Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is an extended Sermon on the Mount from the series Sermons on the Mount, which goes back before our hiatus in March. And this message, and Lord willing, next Sunday I'll complete this series. It's not verse by verse, certainly not even paragraph by paragraph through the Sermon on the Mount. But today we're going to be looking at Matthew 5. I'll begin reading verse number 43, and we'll read through 48, this last section here of chapter 5, even though it continues on into chapter 6, the sermon does. But verse 43, Matthew 5, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect," or mature, "as even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Look at verse 47, the middle question. What do ye more than others? What do you do more than others? Father, I pray you bless the message, the messenger, the ministry. Someone here doesn't know Christ. I pray they would not be distracted from the clarity of the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by talk of good works or good things. Father, that we would be able to make it clear that Christ's death on the cross pays for our sins. It's what makes it possible for us to become your children and to go to heaven. But certainly when you do introduce us into your family and make us your children and make us citizens of your kingdom, then our lives are changed and we're given a new nature. We're given new things and we can do better and good works that you've ordained that we should do. Father, we want to pursue them. We want to do those so that people would see our Father in heaven and glorify his name. Bless this Father's Day and for all that's good in Father's Day that reminds us of a perfect Heavenly Father. We thank you for it. For those that suffer without a good earthly example, the abused and the orphaned and neglected, the hurt, we pray for them especially today. This day could be very difficult for them, and we ask you to help them to see beyond human frailty and see heaven's Father. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. What do you do more than others? I remind you that Jesus sets the text, the context for the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4. He was going about preaching repentance in the gospel of the kingdom. And then we're introduced to these three chapters here that, frankly, sometimes we're don't know what to do with the Sermon on the Mount. Some very conveniently or sincerely say, well, you don't concern yourself with that. That's just for the millennium. Someday when Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom, this will be the constitution of the millennium. I could certainly see where it would be a good constitution. And I know some good Bible students and Bible scholars who emphasize that. Others say it's just hyperbole. Jesus is just trying to get their attention, just trying to poke the bear, as it were, and get a reaction from them. And he's just sort of getting their attention. I don't subscribe to either of those completely. I believe there is profitable and helpful truth in these chapters. And I do believe chapter 5 does describe the essence of what it means to become a Christian, and then sometimes the experience of what it means to be a Christian, including persecution, and sometimes the effectiveness to be salt and light. But nevertheless, there are difficult passages in these illustrations, because Jesus is presenting his message in contrast to not the Old Testament so much as it's in contrast to the rabbis who had developed their philosophies and intricate, convoluted, bureaucratic systems that, well, nobody really knew what the fine print was, and they used it as a burden. God's law is never a burden. God's law is good. God's law tells us what we need to know. The rabbinical systems had misused the Word of God. Certainly the Pharisees in Jesus' day, although they paid lip service to the Word of God, actually they honored more their own theories and philosophies. And so when Jesus gives us these contrasts, he says, you've heard this, but here's what you really need to hear. And they are radical. Some of them are not so controversial to us, because he does explain to us that he has come to fulfill the law and to perfect what the purpose of the law was, to be a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And Jesus fulfilled the law ceremonially and morally. It's his spiritual biography. But some of these requirements that he gives us in chapter 5, they really press us, because we think, what is he asking us to do in verse 38 when he's asking us to turn our cheek and to go the second mile? That seems very hard. But he gives us really the heart of it in verse number 47. He says, you are a special people, a peculiar people. Something's changed about you. The Christian has a new nature. He no longer is bound by the Adamic sin nature. We've been given the Holy Spirit and all the things that pertain to life and godliness. And we can do more. We can do better. As I prayed, I don't want anybody to misunderstand and say, oh, now he's telling us how to be saved, how to go to heaven. No, I'm simply saying that people who are saved and people who are on their way to heaven can do better. He does some interesting analogies here at the end of chapter 5. And he says, when you love them that love you, what's the glory in that? What reward do you have? He says, even the publicans, and he sort of uses that as euphemistically to describe people, the sinners. He says, they do that. People reciprocate with love. I'm aware of people who do not claim to be Christians who do seem to understand family, or at least some aspect of it. I know people who are not Christians who seem to grasp a marital fidelity and faithfulness and keep their marriages together and live lives committed to each to the other. I think there's some common grace there. I think there's some rain falling on the good and the evil there. But nevertheless, I know parents who love their children, and yet they don't even know God. And it's not unusual for people to be loved and then to respond with love. Why? Mother's Day and Father's Day are vivid illustrations of this. Why? Every parent, and I'll let the older children hear in on the secret. Every parent, if you say, boy, you know, my parents love me so much, and they do. But do you know what an incredible joy it is for your parents to be loved by you back? Listen, I'm being honest here. I think I've come out ahead in the deal. I really do. You say, well, that's because your children are grown. Good point. No, that might be incidental. But, you know, I'm thinking, like, I love these children, and I've watched these children that God gave us, and now they love me back, and I feel like I've come out ahead here. I don't think I've gotten back. I think I've gotten back more love from them than I've gotten into them. I don't know if that's possible. You think, well, you don't know what sacrifices I've made as a parent. And I know that perhaps true. And maybe a child doesn't love you back. But I hope you can sit here and say, boy, you know, I love my children. And boy, there's no better feeling than to have them say, I love you. Or give you a card or something. Or a phone call. I'm getting this message up. Still time today. Still got a few hours left. Get after it. But just the thoughtfulness of your children responding. My point is, isn't that a wonderful thing? And a lot of people enjoy that. And I know Christians understand more of the spiritual significance of that and Christ's love for his church and God's love for us. I'm not minimizing that at all, but I'm just saying children loving their parents and parents loving their children, that's not an unusual thing. It may not be as common as we would like for it to be in cultures where abuse and mistreatment and neglect and terrible things are happening. I don't want to paint some Pollyannish picture of a world. I know there are a lot of people hurting, a lot of children suffering, a lot of people who are unloved and who are in terrible situations. But I do know this. Jesus says, why even the publicans get this right. They love them that love you. What reward have you? The publicans do that. And if you salute your brethren, hey, how are you? Good to see you. Why, he says, even the publicans do that. I can wave at total strangers, and they'll wave back. Not all of them. not all of them. Some of them just look at you like, and that makes me want to wave at them more. Sometimes I wave at them, to be honest. I don't want you to think I'm some goody two-shoes. Sometimes I wave at them because I think they're you. I'm just being honest here. Oh, I think that was Russ McCord. Maybe it wasn't, but anyway, I waved anyway. Could have been. And now he's going to wonder about the times I didn't wave at him. That's because I wasn't paying attention. But I wave at people. You can speak to people at a gas station, standing right at the gas pump, and you can say, hey, how you doing? Doing okay? Yeah, I'm doing fine. And they'll smile back. Now, sometimes they can lead to conversations, but I'm saying, it isn't just Christians who greet and meet and are friendly. Here's a secret, Christian. It's really not that hard to meet and greet and be superficially friendly. Some people act like it is impossible, but it's not. It's not really that hard. Just give a smile, get a smile. Jesus said, why? People do that every day. So maybe there's a little bit of an incentive here for Christians to kind of be a little more joyful, a little more positive, because lost people get that. Lost people can do that. You think, well, I said hello. Yeah, well, lost people do that. What's your reward? But I want you to see this phrase, this question in verse 47. What do ye more than others? Point number one, people without God, people who don't know God, sometimes get some things right. They might have things about their work ethic, or their commitments might be commendable. You can attribute that to common grace, or you can attribute that to the image of God, though flawed in all of us, still there. Lost people without God, sometimes do good. Sometimes Christians misunderstand when we talk about total depravity and sin affecting every part of us. We do not mean that every person is as wicked as they could be or behave in unseemly ways every moment. Sometimes it means that there's sin in every part of us and affects us, and maybe our motives are off, and maybe our intentions are off, but there's a lot of common grace still flowing about, and we should be thankful for it. So it's not unusual when bad people do good things. You might think it's odd, and in a way it is, but sometimes bad people do good things. Maybe they were just raised right. Maybe they were taught some manners. Maybe they just found that that's the easiest way to get along. So bad people can do good things. I hope that's not a mystery to you. It's not a mystery that bad people can do good things, because remember, at your heart, you were a bad person. And sometimes you thought you did good things. Now, I know not the righteousness of Christ. I know your righteousness and my righteousness are filthy rags. But I mean, compared to each other, bad people can do some good things. Good people, point number two, you'll see how complicated this outline is. Bad people can do good things. Good people can do good things. I didn't lose anybody there. Bad people can do good things. Good people can do things. Point number three, you might want to write this one down. Good people can do bad things. Follow me? I suppose I could have started and told you that bad people can do bad things, but I think you know that. Bad people can do bad things. Bad people can do the good things. Good people can do good things. And good people can do bad things. Did I lose anybody? You still with me? So there's a lot of bad and good and doing going on here. And Jesus asked the question, what do ye more than others? You're going to say, well, sometimes I get in the flesh and I do bad things, and I guess I need to repent of that. Yes, you do. But sometimes I do good things. So I deserve a pat on the back. Well, hold up here. Just hold up. What do you do more? That's what Jesus is asking here. He's not asking for you to step up and say, well, I do what's expected of me. Somebody says hello to me, I say hello to them. Somebody treats me right, I treat them right. You know the golden rule, do it to them before they do it to you. Or whatever that golden rule is. Sort of reciprocal here. I treat people the way they treat me. Unfortunately, that's not more. That's just average. That's just what the publicans do. He says, yes, what do you do more than others? And in chapter 6, he's going to deal with three specific areas. These are not unfamiliar to you. He's going to talk about your relationship to your master, verses 1 through 18. He's going to talk about your relationship to material things, verses 19 through 34. And then he's going to talk about your relationship to ministry, how you deal with others. And the theme, I think, one of the themes you could lay as the groundwork or the foundation, what can I do more? How can I do more in relationship to my master? How can I do more in dealing with this problem of covetousness and materialism? How can I do better? And how can I do better at ministry? But the heart of the issue is, what can you do more? Next major point is, do you want to do more? It's a good question. Because I can stand up here until 11:30 saying, need to do more. Come on, do more. need to be better at this. You need to be better in your relationship with your master and material things and your ministry. Do more. Come on, do more. And if you don't want to do more, you know what's going to happen? Nothing. If you don't want to do more, you can find all kinds of reasons to say, like, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm doing plenty. Well, I'm doing way more than I should be doing. I've probably done so much I could quit now. Never. If you don't want to do more, my exhortation or my plea will fall on deaf ears. But what if you do want to do more? Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you, because I'm not trying to say you're not doing enough. Because here's the interesting thing. I don't really know. Because Jesus is going to be dealing with some things on the inside, and I can't see there. I can't look at you and say, well, here's what they do, here's their activities, and I can't even measure that because I don't know what your abilities are. I don't know what your opportunities are. I don't know what your hindrances are. No other person can really look at somebody and say, well, you need to do more. Here's, I mean, if you know them really well and you know something about them, but it's really hard to look at another man's servant and say, you just need to do more. The question is, do you want to do more? Do you want more in your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Do you want more when it comes to trusting God in the arena of material things? And do you want to do more in ministry? Do you want, is that what you want? Is that your heart's desire? Is that what you long for? Is it your desire to grow up and be mature? I saw a phrase, I just became aware of it during COVID-19. I don't know why I ignored this phrase, but I'd see people doing things. A lot of yard work went on during, well, I'm telling you, there's always a silver lining, I guess. It's like, there's stuff going on, and suppose there could be worse things you do, and I've done some of it myself, although I'm mainly in the supervisory role, but a lot of yard work going on, and I saw somebody say, look at us, we're adulting. They were working on their yard or their house or something. They were adulting. I think that's sort of like a funny way of saying, look at us doing grown-up things. I thought, that's interesting. I wasn't familiar with that phrase. I'm not a big fan of making some words into verbs, but that's another story. But there they were adulting because they were doing grown-up things. And I'm thinking, you know, spiritually, we want to be adulting, don't we? Or not? Paul deals with some people who seem to be very content to be crybabies. Some advantage to the baby. Cry and get what you want. But he said, Paul said, you need to grow up at some point. You need to mature. You need to become an adult. Sometimes that's not always chronological with a Christian's age. I've seen young people demonstrate greater spiritual graces than some older people. I've seen young people just demonstrate maturity about compassion and concern that maybe escapes some of us. I've seen tender-heartedness in children that sometimes absent in adults. And tender-heartedness is actually a sign of spiritual maturity, not a sign of immaturity. So, do you want to do more? Let me just add an encouragement to you. I suspect, I know my heart and I know human nature a little bit. I believe God's people do want to do more. I know there's discouragements. I know there's confusion sometimes. Like, well, I don't see how I can. I think I'm doing everything I can. But if it's not bringing you joy and peace, I'll get blunt with you, you're probably doing it wrong. You're probably not doing more the right way. How do I know this? Because I've done that many, many times. You can do more activities or more things, and it's not necessarily productive or profitable spiritually. So he says, what do you do more? That means Jesus expects our relationships to be better than the rabbis, better than the Pharisees, better than these publicans. He says, you need to do more. I don't think Jesus would ask the question if he didn't know we could and we ought do more than the publicans. Why, if you only love the people that love you, well, where's the challenge in that? I guess someone could say, well, I know some people that don't love back. Well, you'd be right. Isn't that terrible? Yeah, we all know that's awful. Yeah, they showered him with love and he repaid them with anger and bitterness. And why, even lost people know that's wrong. Why, how dare he repay kindness with evil? You don't have to be a Christian to know that stinks. You don't have to be a believer to say, like, well, they were so good to him, and then he just turned around and mistreated them, and that's not right. That's not fair. That's not equity. Why, of course not. So we ask the question, do you want to do more? Well, I think Christians, when they think about it, when they pray about it, when they meditate on it, they say, yes, I want to do more. I just don't want to do what the world does. But let me add here, you don't want to do less either. You don't want to be less. You just want to be less than the common grace. But do you want to do more? When he gets into chapter 6, and I won't take time to read these verses, they're very familiar to you, the model prayer, fasting and giving. In verses 1 through 18, your relationship to God. Jesus says there needs to be more to it than just the superficial. There's more to worshiping God than just ceremony. There is ceremony, there is the superficial, but he says there needs to be more to it. He says, even in your giving, even in your praying, there needs to be something in the heart that's happening. I think that's really the best way to understand fasting. Whatever we don't understand about fasting, it's clear that it's not to be done as a public display. It's not to be done as a public activity. It's not to draw attention to ourselves. It's totally private, if you will. And it's just between you and God. Really, ideally, only you and God know what's happening. You say, well, who's going to pat me on the back? Who's going to brag on me if nobody sees me do it? The Pharisees knew how to do that. When they would fast, they would disfigure their faces and they would go out in public and people would look at them, and I don't know how they knew it, but they'd look, man, he must be fasting. Wow. Jesus said, don't do it that way. Don't do it so people see it. Just do it. Now, in other words, there's more about fasting than just being noticed or being seen. As a matter of fact, you're not supposed to be noticed or be seen. Verse 18, he says, if thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The point is, in praying or fasting or giving, a Christian seeks to do more. Not more externally, but more internally. more in the heart. Then he deals in verse 19, he begins to deal with material things and about treasures and where your treasure is and your heart will be also and who your master is and what matters the most. And he says in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is an extraordinary illustration of what it means to seek something more. You say, well, I think you should work hard. No argument here. I got to tell you, a good work ethic is not unique to Christians. It should be characteristic of Christians. But I've known many people in my lifetime who were not Christians, but they worked very, very hard. They were very faithful to their job. They had some goals. They may not have been the best goals, but they had goals. They were going to earn this much money. They were going to buy this house, and they were going to have this property, and they were going to lay up these treasures, and they did that, sometimes for themselves and for their children. You know, making a living is not a characteristic just seen in godly people. It is a common grace thing, I'll grant you that. Commend anybody who does take care of their family. That's a commendable thing. If you've ever had to work with someone, I'm sure you appreciated the fact that they showed up and gave you an honest day's labor. So, that's not an unusual thing. The unusual thing is the person who does that, who shows up, pays their dues, they do their work, and yet they're not trusting that. They're trusting God. They're doing this because their Heavenly Father has provided them this opportunity, and they're doing it because they have sought His kingdom first. You see, that's something extraordinarily more. The man without God said, well, you got to work hard. You got to put food on the table, because if you don't work hard, there won't be any food on the table. And, you know, if you don't work, you can't earn money. And without money, man, you're in trouble. The Christian says, well, that's not exactly true. It is actually our Heavenly Father who sets our table. Amen. Now, He provides means sometimes, or always. And He may provide a job to get those things for you, or He may just give them to you. See, my Heavenly Father sets my table. My work is actually subsidiary to that. My work is not cause and effect. I know it looks like that. See, we don't always know where things originate. I never forget, we're riding to church. Our little girls are talking to their little friend who's riding with them. And one of our girls said, cow's on the right. That's where milk comes from. And her little friend was immediately dismayed. She said, no, it doesn't. She says, milk comes from Kroger's. She was sure that milk came from a store. Now, they were sort of both right. But at least my little girl knew where milk came from. So I didn't get into the fact that maybe those were beef cattle. And I didn't figure that was the point to go chasing that rabbit. But I'm saying, at least you know, milk comes from cows. And yes, it does eventually make its way to a store, probably. But you know where milk really comes from? It comes from God. God gives us what we need. He sets our table. He provides all these things that we think of necessities. Oh, what things? Like eat, drink, clothing, roof over your head. He says, seek you first the kingdom of God. You see how much more that is? The kingdom of God is more than temporal things. It's not that you don't need clothes and food and a roof over your head. It's just that that's not as important as the kingdom of God. A Christian is seeking something more. They want more with their relationship with their master. They want more in the material realm, and I don't mean getting more. They understand its place. It's all temporary. Wealth and material things, they don't last forever. Now, they're very much blessings. Can be great blessings God gives us richly to enjoy. The clothes, the food, the houses, the cars. Why, yes. God is a good and giving God. All good things come from God. But there's something more than that. Something eternal. There's something forever. They close quickly and just briefly touch on chapter 7 where he talks about our ministry. About our judgments, our discernments, our lifestyle. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is your ministry to others. It has to be more. Sad thing in American Christianity is that as we've become materially blessed, our hearts have longed to do less for God. It is not a coincidence that covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. Why? Because if you don't want more than things, you end up worshiping things. If you don't want more than the superficial, you end up being a phony because your heart's not right. Your spirit's not right. Do you want to do more? Sometimes your flesh and the devil will war against you to discourage you. He'll say, you can't do more. Look at the circumstances. Look at the world. Look at the troubles. We'll have to do less. I don't believe that. I don't always know how, but I don't believe that Christians can have or should settle for doing less. We might have to do it a different way. We might have to do a different structure. But I think God's people should want to do more. Should want to do better than the publicans. Do better than the sinner. Do better than the world. In our relationship with God, our relationship with things, our relationship with ministry, we want to do more. Let's bow our heads. I thought this message might be appropriate to fathers because fathers can often be very busy, very hard workers. And I'm thankful for that. I don't think fathers should be lazy. I don't think fathers should be indifferent. I don't think fathers should be poor examples. But I also know fathers. Being a father, I also know it's possible for us to focus sometimes on the superficial and not pay attention to the spiritual. I know it's sometimes possible for us to worry about things. And we don't really concern ourselves with the maker of all things and the giver of all things. We sometimes take to ourselves guilt that's not ours. We worry ourselves about things over which we have no control. National and world events and economies that we can't control, and we fret and we hurry and scurry, and I'm not talking about hard work here. I'm talking about anxiety and fear and fretting. And our children and others see that and they think, "What? Why do they worry so much?" Fathers, we need to trust God more. We need to trust God better. We need to trust God in every arena, political, economic, spiritual, social, medical. We need to trust God more. Do you want more? Father, bless this service to some heart, if no one else than to mine. Make me aware that when I've done what the ordinary expectation is no better than the publican or the Pharisee or the everyday person who doesn't even know God. Father, I want to do more. And I don't just want it to be more activity or more busyness or more superficiality. I want it to be real. I want it to be genuine. I want it to be from the heart. I want a better relationship with you. When I pray, I want to talk to you. I don't want others just to hear me pray. You know, I want you to hear me when I pray. Father, I want to give more, but I don't want to give more just so other people see it or think I give. I want you to see what my heart's. Father, help us to want more. A right relationship with you, a right confidence in you, a right ministry for you. Work in hearts and through fathers, through families, through churches, and through churches, nations. Help us to want more of the right things and more of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.